If you would turn over now to Philippians chapter 4, please. Verses 6 and 7. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along on that. Paul writes there, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I heard about a family that had put their grandma on an airplane for the first time in grandma's life. She was a little nervous about getting on this contraption that was going to separate her from the earth, and wasn't too sure about it, but they finally managed to get her on the plane, and she took off. And when she came back and came out of the gate, they were there to greet her, and one of the family couldn't help kind of ribbing her a little bit, and so he said, "Grandma, did that plane carry you okay up there?" Well, she knew she was had, and so she reluctantly said, "Well, yes." But then she quickly added, "But I never did put my full weight down on it." And you know, that grandma's a lot like a lot of Christians. The fact is that the Lord is carrying us completely. But we're hesitant to put our full weight down on Him. And we're just a little nervous about that whole proposition. And so we go through life with a lot of anxiety and not enjoying the flight like we could if we would just let God carry us rather than trying to do it ourselves. Very few of us are strangers to the phenomenon of anxiety. It creeps in sometimes over little things, sometimes over big things. It just kind of gnaws away at us. I like the way somebody described it. He said, "Anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind." And he said, "If it's encouraged, it cuts a channel into the mind into which all other thoughts are drained." Isn't that the way it is when anxiety gets the upper hand? We now hear phrases like, "Oh, I'm just so stressed out," or "I'm having a panic attack." And maybe we're sort of kidding, but not really. Anxiety is a very real problem. And it's a real problem among God's people. Although I disagree with their approach to the problem, Christian psychiatrists Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer, who founded the Minrith-Meyer clinics around the country, say that anxiety is the number one problem that they're dealing with in people who come to their clinic. And they're mostly Christian people coming. Anxiety is the one, above all else, they're working with. We often feel anxious about our finances, don't we? You know, how am I going to pay the bills this month? And how am I going to fix my old car if it decides to give up the ghost, which it's giving every indication of doing? Or what if I lose my job? Or what if we don't have enough money to put the kids through college someday? Or what if we get sick and can't work? And how are we going to meet our medical bills? And how are we ever going to have enough for retirement? And what if the economy goes belly up? Then what? And we worry about our finances. We worry about our health, of course, and especially as we get older. What if I get cancer or Alzheimer's? Or what if I get disabled or have to go into a nursing home? And if we're younger, maybe we have those worries about our aging parents, but we worry about our health. We worry about our kids. We wonder, well, are my kids going to turn out okay? And are they going to be safe in this crime-infested world in which they live? And are they going to make it through the moral maze that is just confronting and surrounding them so that they'll get through it without getting into drugs or sexual promiscuity or that kind of thing? And then are they going to be able to get into college and get through college and get a job? And most importantly, are they going to meet a godly person someday and establish a Christian home? And What about my kids' kids? Will they be able to live in this wicked world in a way that will be for their good? And, you know, you can just go on and on and on. Maybe some of you are getting a little anxious just letting me mention all the things we get anxious about here. You think, man, I hadn't thought of that one for a while. It's something to worry about, isn't it? Sometimes we can't think of any reason why we're anxious, but it just, we're anxious. We can't specify it. And if we don't deal with it, we even know it's going to affect our health because stress takes a toll on our health. And so that makes us more stressful and that makes us more unhealthy. And, you know, you kind of end up going in this downward spiral of anxiety. Now, to those who follow him, Jesus made a stupendous promise. He said, "Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And then he goes on and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You know when he spoke those words? On the most difficult night he ever faced on this earth. The night he was to be betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. And those comforting words of Jesus are as true today as they were on the night he spoke them. Seven times in the New Testament, God is referred to as either the God or the Lord of peace. He is the God, who gives peace to his people. And even in the midst of trials, the Apostle Paul here in prison, facing his own execution, perhaps with Christians criticizing him, had every reason for anxiety. And yet he says, "Be anxious for nothing." And he gives us here a plan. I don't want to say a formula because it's not a formula, as I'll show, but a way that we can know the peace of God even in the midst of tremendous trials. Namely, that we are to pray with thankfulness in every concern that we have. And if we will do that, he promises that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will be ours. And you notice three key words in our text, and I built my outline around them. There's the word "be anxious." That shows the problem that we're to put off. He says, "But in everything by prayer," and there's the procedure we're to practice, prayer. And then he says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." And peace is the product we're promised by God. Let's look first at anxiety, which is the sin we are to put off. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." If we had more time, I would turn there, but I'm hoping most of you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus there speaks against this very problem of anxiety, and he says, "Why are you so anxious about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and all of these different things?" He says, "Don't you know that your heavenly Father knows about these things?" And then he adds a very pointed word of conviction. He says, "O you of little faith." And he goes on and he says, "Don't seek after these things. That's what the world seeks after. But instead, seek first my kingdom and righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." And in that brief, those brief few verses, he is giving us two causes of our anxiety. One is our lack of faith in the caring, living God who knows all about our every need. And the second is our wrong focus, in which we're focused on the things of this world instead of on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, as I mentioned last week, our witness is of crucial concern to the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. He's writing in this book about joy, but he's not just concerned that we would be joyful, happy people who live happy lives. He's concerned about our witness. You see it in every chapter of the book. In chapter 2, for example, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Why? "So that you might shine forth as lights in the world." Because this is a grumbling world. If you don't grumble, the world's going to say, "What's with you? Let me tell you what's with me." And you have an opportunity for witness. We saw last week that he wants us to rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. And we say, you know, well, how can we do that in all situations? And we looked at that. That was 2 weeks ago, actually. And we saw that the reason for rejoicing isn't just so we can be rejoicing happy people, but so that we can be a witness, again, to a world that is burdened with many cares. Same thing here. When Paul says, be anxious for nothing, it's not just so that we can have a nice, peaceful life. It's so that we will be a witness to people whose lives are tormented by anxiety because they don't know the living God, they don't trust in Him, and they are not living for His kingdom. Of course they have every reason to be anxious, but we, as God's people, can have His peace and be a witness. And so we've got to confront ourselves on this matter when it comes to the thing of wanting peace. Why do you want to have God's peace if you're anxious? And if you say, well, I want to have God's peace because I want to feel peaceful. The wrong reason. I'm sorry. I mean, God wants you to feel peaceful, too. But that's not the reason. The reason you should want to have God's peace is so that you will be an effective witness for Jesus Christ in a troubled world. And people will look at you in the midst of a trial like Paul was in here and say, what's with this guy? Most people would be a nervous wreck. They're chained up to a guard. They're facing execution from a madman. He's got all kinds of problems, and the man is at peace. What is it? And Paul was sharing it, and it was spreading throughout the Praetorian Guard. And so what I'm saying is, at the outset, if you're struggling with anxiety, or whenever you do, you must confront it as sin and say, either my faith is not right with the living God, or my focus is wrong. I've gotten my focus on the self and pleasing self rather than pleasing God and living for His kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. But, he said, whoever loses his life for my sakes, and in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 35, it adds, and for the gospel's sake, if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you'll find true life indeed. And so the peace that Paul is offering to us here, the peace of God, verse 7, is not something you seek for directly. It's a byproduct that comes from faith in the living God and seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. You remember that in the parable of the sower, Jesus there spoke and warned against the seed that fell among the thorns. Now, the seed among the thorns first sprouted up. It looked like it was going to make it. It was good seed. Here comes the crop. But then the thorns began to go around it and choke it out, he says, so that it did not have life and it did not bear fruit unto eternity. And Jesus mentions there that the thorns represent being choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life so that they don't bring fruit to maturity. And the word worries there is the exact same word that is used here for be anxious for nothing. Now, the scary thing about Jesus' words in that parable are this. As I understand that parable, one of those groups are truly saved, the group on which the seed fell, and it brings forth fruit unto maturity. Three of them are not saved. One of them, clearly not. The seed is snatched away immediately. Two of them seem to be at first, the one on the shallow ground that then gets burned off by the sun because it has no roots, and the one in the thorny ground that gets choked out. And you see, what Jesus is saying is that there are those who profess to believe in Him, but their focus, they've never dealt with their focus in life. Self is still on the throne. They're living for self, and they're just trying to use God to have a happy life. They're not living for His kingdom and righteousness. And so their focus, like that of the world, is upon riches and pleasures of this life, and they're filled with worry because that's their focus rather than the kingdom of God, and they get choked out. And so Jesus there is teaching the same thing, and that is we must seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and then all these things, including the very peace of God, will be added unto us. So with regard to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, what I'm saying is this. This is decidedly not a verse that is saying, if you have anxiety, try prayer. It works. That's a simple pat formula. That's using God saying, well, yeah, I got anxiety, all right. But it's not dealing with the root problem, and it's why I'm against the psychological approach to this problem, because psychology, even Christian psychology, never confronts the sinner in his sin to say your problem is your focus. You're living to please self. And you can go into the office of a psychologist. He can give you some coping techniques. It will help you to have a peaceful life, and you walk out and you're still living for self. You have never reversed that focus of your life to say, I need to live for the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of living to please myself. And so Paul here is saying, if you're struggling with anxiety, first of all, examine your faith. Is it in the living God? And then examine your focus. Is it on the kingdom of God? And then in that situation, pray, and the peace of God will be yours. Now, before we leave this point, let me clarify something. Paul is not here encouraging what I might call a careless, carefree kind of life. You know, what me worry? I don't have a worry in the world. That's not what he's talking about. A kind of life where you're not concerned about people and about problems. That's not what he's saying. The same word, anxiety, that's used here, be anxious, in verse 6. For example, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12:25 when he says, we members of the body should have the same concern for one another. If one member hurts, we all hurt. We care. We're concerned in that sense. That's legitimate. He uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 11:28 when he says, daily I have upon me my concern for all the churches. Paul had a burden that the churches would be what God wanted them to be. He was concerned, and it was not sin. He uses the same word in our own book here in Philippians 2:20 when he says that Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy had that burden for the Philippians that showed that he cared. So Paul isn't talking about that sort of thing. Proper concern, though, turns to sinful anxiety when we lack faith in God and his sovereignty and his ability to provide. Or second, when our focus again turns self-centered and we're going for our concern, not for God's concern for his kingdom and righteousness. So those are the two tests of whether is it sinful anxiety or is it godly concern, our faith and our focus. Now, assuming that we've sought to put first God and his kingdom, we're believing in him, Paul then says we need to practice prayer with thankfulness about every concern. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, Paul just mentioned right there four words for prayer. Did you see them? Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. And they're all somewhat overlapping, but they all have some different nuances. The first word, prayer, is a general word for prayer, and it always means prayer to God, and it always has the idea of reverence. When we pray, we are coming no less than into the very presence of the God of the universe, the God whom before whom the angels even cover their faces with their wings and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the God we're coming to when we pray. And so when we come, there has to be a sense of reverence. When Paul says, let your requests be made known to God, it's not just the simple preposition that he uses there, but he is using a word that means right face to face with God. So when you pray, you're coming to the living God. Now, of course, he welcomes us as his children, thankfully, to the throne of grace. But still, it is the throne. It is the throne of the universe. And so we don't just come in there flippantly and casually before God, but we humble ourselves in his presence and say, oh, whoa, I'm going before the God who is the God of the universe as I pray. And that means, of course, I must confess all sin at the outset. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear my prayers. And so I first and foremost have to confess sin. But we also have the assurance that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And so by the blood of Jesus, we then come before God. Now notice, Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. To God. We come directly to God. In the name, that means in what Jesus is, in his person, in his work, his blood of Jesus. And we are under the control of his Holy Spirit, whom Paul says intercedes for us with words too deep for understanding. So we are praying to the triune God, to God the Father, in the name of God the Son, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. But will you please notice that neither here nor in any other single verse in the entire Bible does it say that we should do what was done yesterday on TV, and that is pray to Mary. Excuse me, but it is not biblical to pray the rosary. It is unbiblical. It is not in the scripture. It is unbiblical to pray to the saints. They don't have any pull with God. Jesus does. It is unbiblical to pray through me. I am not a priest any more than you are. We all are. We're all believer priests. And so we all have access by faith in Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. What a tremendous thing. And it is so wrong to say that we're to pray to some human being. We are not. We are to pray to God in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, and God then will hear our prayers. Now, the second word Paul uses is supplication. Supplication. And it gives urgency to the sense of need. That's what the idea of it is. We have need, so we come to God. Now, some people say, well, why pray? I mean, God already knows what you need. Jesus even brought that objection up in the Lord's Prayer just before he gave that. If you want to read some rich stuff on prayer, I have not read anything as good on prayer as I read in the Institutes of Calvin, Book 3, Chapter 20. It goes on for 75 pages. I wish it was a separate little booklet that we could give out on prayer. It is the richest treatment of the subject of prayer I've ever found. And Calvin there, in a very devotional way, points out that whatever we need and whatever we lack, we find in God. In God. He is the fulfillment of our need. He says we are to find it in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide. And it's through prayer, says Calvin, that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. He points out that prayer isn't so much for our sake as it is for God. I mean, for God's sake as it is for our sake. I had it backwards. It's for us that we pray. God knows, but we need to know. And he goes on, and for page after page, he shows how that prayer shows that our need for God is total, not partial. That we must depend on him for everything. And not just for temporal benefits, but for God himself. He says, through prayer, we seek, love, and serve God while we become accustomed to flee to him in every need as to a sacred anchor. We go to our Lord. Prayer, he says, purifies our desires because we can't pray for something to the living God that we're not sure is right. So when we pray, we have to weigh our motives and say, is this a right desire? Prayer, says Calvin, prepares us to receive what God is going to give us because we've asked. And so when it comes, then we say, thank you, God. We asked you and you gave us, and we praise him for his kindness. Prayer also, he says, confirms to us our own weakness and God's great providence in meeting all of our needs. So our supplications then have to be in line with God's will and purpose. And I wonder how many of us spend most of our prayer time, at least the initial prayer time, following the simple pattern of the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, our needs are second. God's needs are first. Did you notice that? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a concern for the person of God, that his name would be set apart on earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for his kingdom. Then, finally, now give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray then for our needs second, but our prayer life needs to be focused first and foremost on what is God doing in the world? And, oh God, may your kingdom come. May you be Lord of all the earth. The third part of prayer that Paul mentions here in this one little verse is thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known, he says, with thanksgiving. Now, when you're anxious, presumably you're in a situation that's worth being anxious about. In other words, you're not usually in a situation that just makes you bubbling over with, thank you, isn't this great? You're in a situation that calls for some anxiety. And that means that to pray with thanksgiving has to be a deliberate act of faith. Not feeling, but faith, where you say, Lord, wow, I got to trust you in this. And it's a deliberate act that reflects three things. First of all, it remembers that God has supplied every need of ours in the past. As you thank the Lord, you say, wow, Lord, you've carried me this far. You did this and you did this. And by your grace, I know you. Thank you, Lord. I know you're not going to let me go now because you've been faithful in the past. Secondly, thankful prayer submits to God's sovereignty in the present. You're saying, Lord, I know you'll work this together for good. I don't know how. I don't know why you're allowing it right now, but I thank you by faith, knowing that you are sovereign over this problem I'm dealing with right this minute. So you submit to the sovereignty of God in the present. Thankful prayer also trusts in the sufficiency of God for the future. You're saying, God, you are not only the one who supplied my need in the past, who is sovereign right now in the present, but I know you can meet my need in the future. And so I'm trusting and looking to you. And so by faith, we say, Lord God, thank you, even though I don't understand. I love Jeremiah 32:17. We sing that song based on that verse. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for thee. You know that one we sing? Do you know the context of it? The context is what makes the verse. I mean, it's a great verse, but it's an even greater verse when you consider where Jeremiah was at when he wrote it. He was in prison. And he wasn't just in any old prison. He was in a prison in Jerusalem. And you know what Jerusalem was going through? They were under siege. And this character Nebuchadnezzar, who wiped out other peoples like left and right, you know, ate them for lunch, his whole army is trying to batter down the walls of Jerusalem and get in there and wipe out this nation. And Jeremiah gets a strange word from the Lord in that situation. Picture it now. He's in prison. The reason he's in prison, by the way, is he told the king, the nation's going to fall. The king didn't like that. So he said, throw this man in prison. So here's Jeremiah in prison for prophesying against the country. And the Lord speaks to him and he says, your uncle is going to come to you and offer you to buy a field that's part of the family inheritance. And I want you to plunk down the money and buy it. Now, anybody with half of a brain knows that you don't sink money right now into real estate in Bosnia, right? That's not the place you want to sink your real estate dollars if you're going to invest in a war-torn country that's about to be devastated by, you know, all the strife. And here God says to Jeremiah, buy the field. But Lord, Nebuchadnezzar's out there. Yeah, buy the field. And the reason the Lord says to do that is houses and vineyards and fields will again be bought and sold in this land. God wanted it to be a token of his faithfulness to Israel in the future. And so Jeremiah obeys and he buys the field. And it's in that context that he says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, not even getting Israel out of this mess we're in. See, Jeremiah was trusting in the sufficiency of God for the future. And that's thankful prayer. Many of you know that when I first came to this church, I faced some real difficulties here to resolve. And we came to a crucial meeting at the church in which really it could have gone one way or another for my leadership. And I was brand new here, and it was a very anxiety-producing situation, to say the least, a situation where it could have gone against me. And the day where we were going to have this meeting with all the leaders, I spent the day in fasting and prayer, but as I was walking up the sidewalk right outside to come into the meeting, I have to be honest, my stomach was not at rest. It was anxious. And I was reciting Philippians 4, 6, and 7 as I walked up the sidewalk. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the Lord hit me with something. You just left out two words out of that verse. Did I just quote it correctly? No, I left out with thanksgiving. And the Lord just made it aware to me at that moment, you haven't thanked me for this trial yet. And I thought, oh boy, and I stopped, literally stopped dead in my tracks right on the sidewalk. And I bowed my head and I said, okay, Lord, by faith, thank you for this trial. And as soon as I did, I was flooded with the peace of God. And I believe the Lord really worked in obvious ways in that meeting, but I was at peace. I was really at peace as I went in there. So Paul says, thank the Lord in the middle of the trial. So there's prayer, there's supplication that looks at the request, there's thanksgiving, and then finally there is this word request, and it's very similar to the word for supplication, that it emphasizes the need, but especially the specific need. It's the word that Jesus uses when he says, ask, and it will be given unto you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. And then Jesus illustrates by saying, if a boy asks his dad for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give him a stone. Or if a son says, Dad, I'd like to have a fish to eat, his dad isn't going to give him a snake, you know, as a practical joke. He's going to meet his need. And Jesus then applies it by saying this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more won't your heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask him? And what he's teaching us there is, if you have a need, ask, and if it's good for you, the Father will give it. Very simple. Ask, and if it's good, the Father will give it. And ask specifically. So often our prayers are so general, we wouldn't know whether they were answered or not if they were. You know, God bless the church. When is the church blessed? I mean, I want the church blessed, but let's pray specifically. What does that mean? And how is God going to bless the church? And get as specific in your prayers as you can so that when God answers, you say, thank you, Lord, you answered that specific prayer. Sometimes people say, well, you know, are we just supposed to pray about big stuff or is God concerned about the little stuff? And whenever that question comes up, I think of the story I think I've told you before about G. Campbell Morgan. He was this very proper British man, Bible teacher. One time after he'd finished speaking, a woman came up to him and said, Dr. Morgan, do you think we ought to pray about the big things only in life, or can we pray about the little things? And he stiffened up and he said, Madam, can you tell me anything in your life that is big to God? It's a good perspective, isn't it? Is there anything in your life that would be big to God? The God of the universe? The God who made the heavens and the earth by his outstretched power and his mighty hand? Nothing is too difficult for him. Take it all to him. He can bear it. The little things, the big things, the in-between things. Come to him with reverent, humble, specific, thankful prayer. And if it's good for you, he will give it. And the result? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We will have God's incomparable peace when we pray in this way. Now, this isn't some psychological peace that you get through coping mechanisms or something like that. The Christian psychiatrist I mentioned earlier in the message in their book, Worry-Free Living, do not buy it, do not read it, it is worthless. But in that book, which I read to see what they had to say about the subject, they give you all kinds of psychological methods for getting peace and some common sense methods. You know what one of their methods is? Believe it or not, they say this. Pick a phrase, any phrase, and repeat it over and over and over, and you'll find peace. And they said, we have found it does not matter what the phrase is, just any phrase. You know what that is? That is called transcendental meditation. It is an Eastern Hindu technique for trying to find peace in this world. It has absolutely nothing to do with the peace of God. And this garbage is flooding the local churches. Resist it. Paul is talking about something supernatural, the peace that comes from God. And you know why he is the God of peace? Because he's never been anxious once in his entire existence, which is forever. Never once has anything gotten God on the edge of heaven saying, oh no, I didn't know that was going to happen. You know, not even the crucifixion. He planned it. It happens according to His sovereign will. Read the book of Revelation. We win. You know, God knows the whole thing. It's going to happen. It's as sure as His word. And He, for that reason, is the God of peace, and He can impart supernatural, life-transforming, inexplicable to the world peace to His people when they call out to Him in prayer. And they have known it, even as they have faced martyrdom, as they have gone to the stake and been burned alive, they have known the peace of God that passes all comprehension. Paul says, it's going to stand sentry. That's the word guard. Stand sentry over your heart, meaning your entire person, and especially your mind, those troubling thoughts that come back. God puts a guard there. Now notice where it happens at the end of the verse. Don't miss this. In Christ Jesus. There's that phrase that we've seen over and over and over and over. We are in Christ Jesus when we trust in Him. If I have something in my hand, the only way you can get it out of there or get to it is to go through my hand if my hand is clenched over it. And if I keep my hand clenched over it, you can't get through it without going through my hand. You are in Christ Jesus if you've trusted Him. Worry and anxiety has to go through Christ Jesus to get to you, doesn't it? You're in Him. And He is the sovereign God of the universe. So you're free then from anxiety because you're in Him. And so Paul here again isn't talking about some coping mechanism or some clever technique, you know, try prayer, it works. He's talking about a deepening, ongoing relationship with the living God of the universe, where you're in Him and you live in Christ. And you know His peace. And as you draw near to Him and give Him all of your thoughts and all of your concerns and all of your worries in a time of trial, realize you're in Christ and His grace will be sufficient and He will guard your hearts and minds with His peace. A little bit over a year ago, I learned that a woman who had the role that Jackie Newton has in this church, in my first church. She was the worship planner and leader about 20 years ago when I began a ministry, that she had developed 3 malignant brain tumors. She's not much older than I, maybe 10 years older than I, which is very young. And she had these brain tumors, so I wrote to her and I just expressed my sympathy and my prayers and told her that I was thinking of her and praying for her. And she wrote me back a nice letter, and she mentioned how her husband now had such bad arthritis in his hip that he could no longer do his job. He's a contractor and he was too weak from physical inability to do his job, and he didn't know how to do anything else, so that was a real trial for them. She also mentioned that the doctors had told them that if they wanted to do anything, they better get it done because her time may be short. And so they were going to take a trip and visit family and see some parts of the country they had never seen. And then she wrote this in her final paragraph, and I quote, she said, the peace the Lord gave me while I was in the hospital is far beyond understanding. Everything is in His control. See, she's resting there on the sovereign God. She said, especially the timing of our life. He said that His grace is sufficient, and I found that to be so true. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And I just learned a couple of months ago, she's with the Lord now, free from pain in this body and awaiting the resurrection of the body. But she had God's peace in that inexplicable way in a situation that the world has nothing, absolutely nothing to offer. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is, do you this morning know the peace of God in your heart? You might be in some really tough situations. I know for a fact some of you are. And if you're struggling there, first examine your faith. Is your faith in the living God? Examine your focus. Is your focus on His kingdom and righteousness? And then in believing, thankful prayer, come to Him with your requests. And He promises that His peace will take up guard around your heart. It is a peace the world knows nothing about, and the world can't give it, but they can't take it away either. It will be with you. And our God is such that you can put your full weight down on Him. He's carrying you anyway. And that way, you'll enjoy the flight so much more because you'll have His peace. Let's bow before Him. You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And you can't have peace with God if there's sin separating you from Him. Thankfully, God didn't tell you, go clean up your life and get rid of all your sin and then come to Me and we'll talk. He sent Jesus to take our sin on the cross. And right where you sit, if you do not know peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the good news is you can know it all right this instant by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Right where you sit, confess, Lord God, I have sin in my life. And I understand that Jesus died for it. I can't pay for it. I can't work it off. But I accept what Christ did for me on the cross. And Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that means being right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then knowing the peace with God, you can know the peace of God in your heart. Father, I pray that any here this morning who don't know You would not leave before they find peace with You today. In Jesus' name, amen.